You're listening to the weekly podcast of Hope Community Church, where we desire to see people transformed by the love of Christ. Join us as we study God's Word together.
Wonderful to be among you again. Happy New Year. Thankful to see many of you, some for the first time. And always thankful to Pastor Joel, who trusts me to take up what I consider to be the most serious task, which is opening the Word of God and before the people of God, and then all of us together working out what it says, and then encouraging one another to obey it and live it out in the real world. Now, we're in the middle of a couple of series, I understand, so it's not always helpful when the pastor says you can preach on whatever you want, because you say, well, there's quite a lot of things one can preach, but I hope today is beneficial and encouraging to you. As we look out at the new year, kind of, you know, the American landscape, it's striking how we have such an anxiety problem. That we say no matter where you look, it seems people are more anxious and depressed than ever. I see this up close and personal in my ministry to college students, to young adults, to young professionals. More likely than not, they'll come into my office and will say something, a bit of a disclaimer. You must understand, I really struggle with anxiety. And it's not just young people, I mean, it's all of us. So much so, you say, that it's really, I think, a referendum on our materialistic culture of the 21st century, that we've never had a culture that's been more blessed, than had more advancements than ours, and yet we're more anxious than we've ever been. And some have attributed this to the notion called status anxiety. You see, status anxiety is basically the belief that most of what we do is done in order to impress other people. That if I can get other people's attention, have them notice the things that I'm doing, and that I meet their approval, that this is kind of the way that I'm to measure my life and whether it can go forward. We have a saying, at least in terms of the material aspect of this, right? Some would say keeping up with the Joneses, that's been around a long time. But what we mean by that is that you want to have the right kind of stuff, and as long as you have a bit better stuff than the person next door to you, then that's moving progress in your life is kind of worth something. But it's not just in material possessions that we say that it goes into every aspect of life, this kind of status anxiety. I mean, we all know, we can start with very kind of a basic thing like a physical appearance, that we kind of go out into the world, we go to the shopping malls, and there's a type of male, a type of female that's kind of propped up that's the way to be, and if you're more or less in line with that, then you're better off. And so we kind of play this status anxiety, these comparison games with our looks, our physique. We play it with experiences, that we post up a trip of when we went to an exotic location. Say, look at where I got to go in 2018, and look at the, you know, me on this great trip. And you know, you're sending that to people who presumably didn't do that, and you try to say, feel pressure. Am I missing out on one of those experiences, one of those special places? Or how about with the friends that we keep? Say, it's popular now to talk about social networks. Are you moving in the right social circles? I mean, do you have the right kind of people saying nice things about you, the right people applauding you, taking notice of you? Do you, you know, the people that you have over and have you over, is that going well? And if not, is there room for improvement? How about with your children? This is alive and well in our house. We just welcomed Andrew. He's 4 months, but you start to get into the, say, is my child advancing like yours is advancing? Is, you know, he coming along? Is he as polite as the? So you get the point. In every facet of our lives, we fall prey to this status anxiety game, that we want to compare ourselves to others, and it can be so self-absorbing that this, again, kind of dominates our life. Now, it's not just, thinking about this term status anxiety, but others have noticed it. Some in the room, you know, if you're into this kind of thing, you would know the theorist René Girard, one of the most influential sociologists of the 20th century. Girard built his whole schema of how to study human society in what he called mimetic desire. That was his term for basically, you know, we think that we want things that are virtuous, that we go out and we say, well, that's what I want in my life. He said, no. He said, everything in humanity is driven by this kind of envy, that we look to the right and we look to the left and say, I wish I was more like that, and I wish I was less like this. And so it goes. And Girard sometime even was called the prophet of envy, that he saw envy governing most of our daily affairs. Now, if you've been a Christian a long time, you would think in terms of Christian moral reasoning, this doesn't really surprise us, right? Because we uphold this idea of original sin. that it's quite natural to make the jump, say, well, if you believe every person's a sinner, to have this kind of very self-absorbed outlook on life and to think that everything is about me and me advancing and me acquiring things that I don't yet have, and so it goes. So in other words, this whole notion of status anxiety is not only played upon by marketers, but it's fed in various forms and of course, the chief of these now, not just for young people, but for all of us, would be social media. So I want to read a couple of quotes from you. This is from the London Review of Books, so by no means has anything, if anything, an anti-Christian publication, but just listen to how these architects of Facebook and Instagram, Snapchat, and all this kind of online posting, how they speak. Now, people wanted to look at what other people like them were doing, to see their social networks, to compare, to boast and show off, to give full rein to every moment of longing and envy, to keep their noses pressed against the sweet shop window of others' lives. Did you catch that? In other words, they're saying what they discovered with social media, these kind of outlets, is that it would be a vehicle for human envy and boasting. So, well, those are not Christian virtues. In fact, those things are, that's what destroys us. And yet we continue to feed into it. One of the great marvels of social media is, again, non-Christian publications saying how damaging it is to our psyche to participate in these kinds of things, to participate in the status anxiety comparison game, and yet we continue to do it. How about the next one? Same article. There were a lot of books on this in this particular issue, but we're keen to be seen as we want to be seen. And Facebook is the most popular tool humanity's ever had to do that, with which to do that. So think of that, to say, is this really striking at what Bishop Berkeley, the famous George Berkeley, the philosopher, you know, hit on a long time ago, that to be is to be perceived. Now that's tossed around a lot, to be is to be perceived, but I think we understand at a very young age what that means, right? There's nothing beyond the perception that I give you. So that's the quote, right? So I can show you in Austin and then retreat into my own world where the real Austin is. So we learn this again, you see this very much in children, that they go out, they kind of understand the social norms, they're well behaved. The other people say, well, your child's very, very well behaved. They come in to the environment where they're much more comfortable and they let loose, and you say, well, that's the real human being. That's the fallen nature. We do this all the time. We're one person in the work and another person at home. And what we realize is that I can cast a perception of myself that's different from who I really am. Now, you see the problem with that, right? That's very tiring. It's enslaving. It's a terrible way to go through life, to think, well, wherever I am, I've got to try to put on this in order to hide what's deep down and really me. And yet this is the kind of America in which we live. It's an America of where we cast all, you know, we put forth the artificial self. The artificial self, because we understand, right, in order, what's real is only what people see, and if I can convince them what they see is really me, then I can hide behind that veneer and kind of pose there and say, this again is kind of there's no wonder when we kind of look at this scenario as to why I think a lot of us are very anxious, because that's a very hard thing to maintain, not a good way to go through life, to pretend to be that I'm somebody I'm not, trying to get and acquire things and be more like something that I'm not. Now you say that's a longer introduction than I would normally give to a sermon, but I hope that as the passage that we read from the end of John's gospel, that a few of these themes are brought out, and we can say the alternative when we're surrendered followers of the Lord Jesus is, thank goodness, much more secure and much healthier. So I'm going to read the end of John's Gospel. If you have your on your phone, or if you want to pull out your Bible, and you think John's such an extraordinary book, and I always think this ending is not the ending I would have written, but I'm so thankful that it is the ending, because it's given me, again, much to think about each day, really. So John chapter 21 from verse 15. Jesus has been raised from the dead and has made his appearance to his disciples. Now, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. Now he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, Peter, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who was also leaned back against Jesus during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? Now when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Now Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Now this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And that's how John's gospel ends. And I hope that as we see this kind of unpacked, what this has to do with status anxiety in the 21st century. So first, you know, what do we make of this kind of threefold pattern of Jesus asking Peter, do you love me? And then the response saying yes. And then, of course, if you do, then feed the flock. What do we make of this kind of strange three times? I think right away we recognize that repetition counts for something. That if you're told something multiple times, then whoever's asking really, really wants that done and really, really wants it to get across. So what we have to conclude, I think, here is that at the end of the ministry, think of all that Peter's seen at this point, right? The rises and the falls of Jesus's ministry. It's as if this is kind of the curtains about to fall on this aspect of, Jesus's life ministry, and he's about to be ascended, and it's kind of like the last thing, and it's if he's saying this, Peter, you really, really need to get this. You know, it's like you have a little kid, and you ask him to do something, and they're kind of off playing with their friends. They say, yeah, yeah, Dad, I'll get it. And then you ask him again, yeah, Dad, I'm going to get it. You pull him over, you say, son, I really, really need you to get this. It's as if you kind of grab that child by the cheeks and say, I want you to look me right in the eyes. This is really, really important. That's what's happening here. All that Peter has, there's a lot of commotion. Jesus has been raised, and he's saying, Peter, if you love me, you're going to feed the sheep. You're going to feed the sheep. And we can say, well, what does that really mean, to feed the sheep? And we think back in the context of the guy. I mean, I don't think there's been one commentator, nor any of us in this room, that think what Jesus is emphasizing here really is that Peter is rather to take care literally of sheep, that he's kind of to forget the ministry and go and shear the sheep or whatever you would do. What he's saying here is that, Peter, if you love me, then what you're going to do is feed the people that I've entrusted to you the truth of my testimony. In other words, he's telling Peter, your existence is about the gospel, the good news of the gospel of which we just sang this morning, the completed work of Jesus. That's the main task of your life, Peter, to feed the other people, to give them spiritual nourishment. That's the fundamental task. I know you've seen a lot, Peter. If you love me, this is what you'll do. Give the people the truth of my ministry. There's another thing we learn about this whole exchange, really important. The connection between love and service. Love and service. Toss that word around love a lot. I love this, I love that. We understand it, and most people understand that as a noun, a feeling that you might have, that love can be conjured up, it can be lost, it's kind of linked to a bunch of other things. You say, not here, that love is very much linked to serving Jesus. I think this is so important. I just speak as a man. You know, you hear this language growing up, to love Jesus. You think, well, what does it mean to love Jesus? That's an odd way. But if we see here what it really means to love Jesus, if I love Jesus, then I'm going to serve him, that it's intimately linked to my actions, that love is a moral virtue. It's anchored in the will. If I love Jesus, I'm going to serve him and serve the people that he's put before me to point them to God. And that brings us kind of to just one other point feature of the text here this morning, and that is what Jesus calls the sheep, right? He says, they're my sheep. They're my sheep. That is Jesus' sheep. You know, it's very tiring in the Christian ministry, and you see people kind of battling for numbers in the church and for thinking that one path, you know, this is my church or whatever it is. Say, no, that they're all, every person belongs to God, to Christ, that they're to be anchored in who Jesus is. We all belong to him, that for the short time that we have, all of us, right, that all we can do is point people to Jesus to serve him because all of us belong to him, that people aren't this kind of utility to be tugged back and forth on, but Jesus makes it clear, right, I'm the good shepherd, and everyone really is my sheep, and when they're in my care, Jesus says, that's where they're going to be best. They're Jesus' sheep. We are not kind of laws unto ourselves. We don't belong to other pastors or any other person. We belong to Jesus, and we're to point people to that end. So the primary task in Peter's life is to feed those whom Jesus has entrusted to him. So there's an objection. You say, well, what does this have to do with us? You know, so if you've grown, you know, if you're Roman Catholic background, you say this is a very good passage to say, well, this is a good foundation for the Pope, that you have a clear instruction that it's Peter and Peter alone who's to feed the sheep. And I see, well, I can sit quite comfortably. It's not my job to feed any sheep. That's what's done in the Vatican. You say, well, no, that's no indication here that Peter and Peter alone was to have this kind of mentality. And you might say, concede that point and come say, well, maybe it's not just the Pope, but maybe it's pastors. I mean, you know, Joel and Neil and Robert and the others who are the kind of professional clergymen, they're the ones who are going to feed the sheep, and I'm just kind of to stand on the sidelines and then for an hour a week come and hear from them. Is that what's happening? You say, well, no. And the reason we know that is because Peter wrote a book in the New Testament, 1 Peter, actually wrote a couple books in the New Testament, but in 1 Peter 2:9, he's the one who famously says, we believe in a universal priesthood. He says, we, if you're a Christian, you're in the pastorate. So you know, it's a professional clergy and then, you know, lay people. No, we're all clergy, that this comes right to us, that we have a primary task to feed people the gospel, to give them spiritual nourishment. If you're in Christ, we build others up in that truth, as Ephesians 4 says. Our task is to point people to God, to build them up, each and every one of us. If we love Jesus, we tend the flock. Each of us has that responsibility. So that's the main point of our lives. So, what happens? What happens is what happens to all of us. Do you see verse 20? I mean, so right, the last words of 19, right? What does he say? Follow me. Jesus says to Peter, follow me. Now, Peter turned. You say, not just much in the word, but I think the word captures the meaning. Peter turns around to look who's behind him. And who's behind him is John, who wrote the Bible. Also very important person. And what does Peter say after getting this? So the main task of Peter's life, stay focused on Jesus, follow him. He turns around. In other words, he kind of looks away from Jesus. And what's he say? What's going to happen with that guy? Because you just told me, right, back in our verse 18 and into 19, that Peter just got the bad news that God had planned that he's going to meet a bad end, that he's himself is going to go to be crucified, he's going to have a bad death. And so Peter very naturally looks and says, what about John? Is he going to have a tough life too? And do we see what's happening here, that this is a bit of this comparison game? This is that status anxiety that Peter, as soon as it gets out of his mind that he's to follow Jesus, that he's to be his own man to feed the sheep, he compares himself to John. And he's missing the point, that he's fallen prey to the problem that each one of us have, is that we lose our focus on our primary task as Christians, and we become way too worried about what other people are doing. And I think more to the point even here is that Peter realizes that maybe John's life isn't going to be as hard as his. And so have we been there, right? You say, well, I have been a Christian all my life, that I serve God, and I've got a bad diagnosis, and my job, I just lost my job. And then you look over to your right and your left, and you say, well, look at that person, that everything goes well in their life. look at how well they're doing. They don't have this journey to run where they're, you know, got this illness or their relationship life is not the, you know, optimal or whatever it is, and we become all bogged down in that kind of game. So that's exactly what's happened here with Peter and John. And of course, what does Jesus do? He anchors the solution. We'll come back to this in a moment, but really in his own will. He says, Peter, you know, that's not really the question. If I decide that John's going to have an easier road, that's the way it's going to go, because that's God's providential care, right? You're to trust me and follow me. And I have to do that tough, reflective question. Say, if I'm a Christian, do I play this game way too often? Am I way too preoccupied with what other people think and what other people are doing and whether they have an easier life or whether they've had more breaks than I do? And can I go so far down that path where I start to think that I am missing out? Say, I have no problem with Christmas letters. We all send them out. But do you see some Christmas letters kind of can take you down that path, can't they? Say, well, look at what a great year this family's had. Their kids are doing great. They took a two-week European vacation. I mean, they seem to have no flaws at all. Say, not to mention that you're only seeing one side of it, the Christmas letter side. And you start to think, well, God, what about me? I don't get to do vacations, and my kids aren't doing well. And you say, that can bog us down. Do we see that's a little bit what's happening here? We say, no, that's not what's happening. You say, God, if I'm in his will, has a plan for my life, and I don't want to have this unhealthy preoccupation with the people to my right or my left about their stories versus my story. So now, kind of the big overarching question behind all this is to say, what level then do I bend myself to please other people? And I think one way of looking at this, say, everything that we know in Scripture about John and about Peter is that they're very different people. You know, I just think of it this way. Say, not every man could have the name Rocky, the nickname Rocky. Like, I mean, I could never have the nickname Rocky. I mean, no one ever felt, you know, say, let's call Austin Rocky. There's a certain body type, maybe a voice, you know, facial hair, if you could grow some might be, you know what I'm saying. It's just, in my case, no one would ever call me Rocky. But Peter's nickname, that's what his name means. He gets that nickname Rocky, that everything that we learn about him is that he's kind of, you know, a rugged kind of every man's man. John, on the other hand, seems to be very different as he comes across in his letters in the New Testament. He's much more affectionate. He talks about kind of sitting next to Jesus at the Lord's Supper. He says he has completely different literary. In other words, that John and Peter, I think we just have to say they're very, very different men. And when you start to say, well, Peter's looking at John saying, well, what about him? And if you have the other way, say, John, well, what about him? Why is he the rock of the church? Why I'm not there? Say, we're missing it. God knows what he's doing. He's made each of us very differently in our physical makeup and how our everything from our build to our temperament to our own experiences. He's in control and he's smart. And you know what? That's by design. Do we believe that as Christians, instead of saying, looking at somebody else's story and saying, I wish that were my story, instead of saying, God's given me this story, and this is the story that can reach people that other people can't? The fact of the matter is that we're the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, what a wonderful metaphor that is. Say, the body's very complex. Without some of its parts, it ceases to be the body. Thank goodness not all of us are parts of the arm, because then we wouldn't be a body. We'd only be an arm and we couldn't move. Say, we're all under the head of Christ, the most important part of the body that controls the body. Christ is the head. But each of us have a different part to play. That's why we look different. We think differently. We've had different experiences. Some of us have had it harder than others. Some of us have, you know, different family situations. That's not a problem. That's not a fault to be overcome in the comparison game. That's something to say, God, I rest in your wisdom. I rest in the story you've given me. Help me to trust you. Peter and John are very different. That's why Jesus says, Peter, don't do that. Don't turn around and look and ask what John's doing and whether his story is going to be as hard as yours or whether, you know, whatever you're trying to get at with that question. That is not the question. What's your job, Peter? Follow me. Feed the sheep. I know what I'm doing. And so it comes to us. So the result of our different biographies, we're able to reach different people. You know, one of my favorite, I always work in some kind of church historical reference because it lends extra security, at least for me, to think back on the many centuries of the church. But in the 17th century, two very influential men in England, John Owen and John Bunyan. We might know John Bunyan because he wrote the second bestseller of all time called The Pilgrim's Progress. And Bunyan was imprisoned when he wrote that, and Bunyan is a Baptist. And opposite Bunyan, although on the same team, was a very learned clergyman by the name of John Owen. That Owen had so many accolades, some would even say today he would be kind of the Calvin of the English language, a very learned clergyman. And Owen knew Bunyan, and in one remark, John Owen said about Bunyan, he said, "You know, if I could preach like Bunyan, if I could reach the people that Bunyan could, I'd give up all my learning." And I love that quote, that from the eminent theologian John Owen to say, you know what, I recognize in John Bunyan that God has made him able to reach people that I could never reach from an Oxford college. And that's a reminder to all of us to say, we look down our chairs this morning and yeah, you know, we can play that game, say, I wish I was or at our neighbors or wherever we do it, but not to say, you know, to really come back to the fact that God's made each of us differently. That's a part of his good design. And we don't want to try to please other people. And if we go, we play this very, very dangerous game, as Paul highlights in Galatians 1:10. And I'll read that here. So listen to what Paul says as he is trying to take on those who mock him. He says, "For am I now speaking for the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." You hear what Paul's saying? Saying it's very hard. You kind of want to put into his mouth, it's very difficult to serve Christ and be a people pleaser, to be a man pleaser. To say, if my primary objective in my Christian walk is to have everybody else kind of notice me and think that I have good vacations and good kids and a great wife and a great lifestyle, say that's pretty far from my primary call. My primary calling is to feed the sheep, that is, give people the gospel of Christ, to follow Christ keenly, and to recognize that all I have is because of God's goodness, that I don't want to be a people pleaser. I don't want to do this in my friends. I don't want to do this in my job. I don't want to compromise my value. And here's the great thing about this. You say, this is hard at one level, to not be a people pleaser. That's hard. But when we get there mentally, it's actually very liberating. Say, it's actually quite freeing to say, wait a second, I don't have to play this status anxiety game. That whether I get the promotion or not doesn't affect my primary calling. Whether, you know, my child is this way or that way does not affect my primary calling in life, to follow Christ and to feed the sheep. And you say, once everything's kind of relaxed under that umbrella of following God, say, all of a sudden, I might not be so anxious, and I might not feel so much pressure. I can just be the person that God's called me to be. So as we wind down here, you know, I love the hymn that Christy chose, "Be Thou My Vision." You say that one, we kind of belted out that one verse, rightfully so, but remember, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Say, God's our vision. Say, what a timely little couplet that is, right? To say, I'm not going to be influenced by finances. I don't want to be influenced by the approval of other people, but I want to focus in on the fact that God has made me this way, that I've got a task to do to serve him, and I don't want to create this artificial self. You say, so just to think about this as we close, do you see how creating the artificial self not only is very enslaving and very tiring, but it actually does the very thing we're trying to avoid? In other words, if I'm trying to sell myself as somebody I'm not in social media or anywhere else, then I need to try to keep that up to kind of outdo other people. The more fake I become, people can detect that, and I'm actually less attractive. That more space in between who I really am and the perception that I'm giving, the more space there is between those two, the more people can detect and say, that guy's a fraud, and I actually defeat the very thing I'm trying to do. How much better to be a person who's secure in Jesus? To say, God, you've made me this way, and I'm comfortable in you, and I rest in you, and you have a task before me now. And when I do that, you say, that's very attractive. And you know what? Our world really needs that message. The non-Christian world, the young people so desperately need to get off this kind of comparison status anxiety again, it's eating them alive, but to say, you know what, you don't need to pay attention, just be your own person. And then I'll kind of land the plane with this, is to say, really, I think what we're talking about here at the close is how much of the Christian walk is what we call micro-ethical and local. Micro-ethical and local. See, we are taught now more and more that all the meaning is kind of macroethical and global. That you say you have these giant causes that are many thousands of miles away, and you can sign a petition for a piece of legislation that's going to affect all these kinds of people, and we're all about these big macro world causes. Say, that's okay, but the Bible's about microethics. It's about the 10 people you're going to interact with tomorrow, and how we treat them, and whether we feed them, and whether we build them up. In other words, I have obligations to the people that I see in everyday life. Yeah, I have obligations to people that live thousands and thousands of miles away, but that's the easy part. The real question, right, that the New Testament presses before us is to say, when I go, is it about me using the people in my life in some kind of utilitarian way to take notice of me, or rather is it to do my primary task, which is to follow Jesus, feed his people whose he's entrusted to me in my daily activities? That's the local microethical question, that I must love my local life and see that I have obligations to every person I come across. And I think that when we can unlock this again, you say a whole new vista for a lot of people that feel they've been left behind because they think all the meaning is macroethical, but rather there's something really on the line this week with the people that I see. Will I serve them? Will I point them to Christ? Will I see the value in them? So I end with a non-biblical illustration, which I often don't like to do, but it comes from a novel by Wendell Berry. Some know Wendell Berry. He's a very regional novelist who writes a lot about Kentucky. But in his novel, Jaber Crow, that's the name of the protagonist, Jaber Crow. You see, Jaber Crow has all kinds of plans for his life. That he falls in love with a beauty, that he has ambitions to go off to university. He's got it kind of all laid out in his young 20s. But because of the circumstances of life, none of those things materializes, that he loses out on his love life, he doesn't get to finish college. And what happens through a turn is he becomes the barber in a very, very, very small Kentucky town. And what he begins to realize at one level, say, well, my life has kind of passed me by. I'm missing out. Look at all the excitement that, you know, that other people have. But what happens is he begins to turn, and everyone who comes into his barber chair, he starts to see the great value in their life, what he can give them and what in return that they then can serve, how they can serve him. And I say, this is a very good model for us in the 21st century. We've gone so far off into this kind of comparison game, macro ethical thing, to say Christianity, again, is always about my life here with the others that God has entrusted. Will I follow Christ, point them to him, serve them, right? If I love Christ, I'm going to serve those in my midst, and there's really where meaning and purpose lies in the locality of the people that God's entrusted to me. So I hope that this has been, in one way, an encouragement to you, that I hope some of us, you say, you know what, I do that a lot. I'm comparing myself to a lot of people all the time, and it's not been healthy. I hope there's been a kind of lifting of that pressure to say, you know what, I don't need to play that game. God's made me, and I can serve him. And I hope that, again, we focus in on this chapter and can look at our primary task and build up the body of Christ together, not only in 2019, but for the many years to come. So Christy and the team can come up as I pray. Father, thank you very much for John 21 and how you decided to end this extraordinary book. And I hope that as we look and the moment that it comes into our minds, you say, well, I wish I was built a little bit more like that person, or that I had a little bit more income, or I had that title. And any time that leaks in, that we would remember Peter looking at John and asking, and the Lord Jesus saying, you know what, leave my will to me, and what you need to do is follow me and do what really matters, which is serve the kingdom of God. And may that be, again, not something that's limiting to us, but just the opposite, that there's great freedom in that, to say, you know what, no matter what befalls, God knows what he's doing. He's made me just this way, and I'm going to serve him here and now in my local life, and that's where the meaning is. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to draw you deeper into a meaningful relationship with him. Hope Community Church is located in Olmsted Falls, Ohio. If you would like to find out more about our church, please visit us at hopeolmsted.org.